In the name of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So today we're celebrating the Feast of the Ascension, which technically was Thursday, not today, but it is a movable feast, as they say. So we moved it to today so we could celebrate the Ascension. And it's a weird story. And it is both at the end of Luke and at the beginning of Acts, which is why we have both those readings in our text today. Some of you know, some of you may not be familiar with, Luke and Acts are actually supposed to be part of the same book, or they're two volumes. Luke is volume one and Acts is volume two of the same book. They're written by the same author. And somewhere along the way when the Bible got put together, somebody decided we needed to keep the Gospels together, so they stuck John right in the middle, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. But actually, they're meant to be together. And so biblical scholars say Luke, Acts. And the book of Luke ends with Jesus ascending into heaven. And they go, and the disciples go to the temple, and they bless. They live their lives praising God. That's the end of the book of Luke. And then the beginning of Acts opens with Jesus going up into heaven. And then the Holy Spirit comes. And kind of reverberates out into the world, which is the story of the book of Acts. So that, in terms of the biblical structure, is what's going on there. And it's a strange story. What are we to make of the body of Jesus? Where does the body of Jesus go? These are the kinds of things that theologians wonder about and are curious about and do a lot of. We've had two millennia of reflection upon these things at this point. And it's still ongoing. And so today I want to share with you some of that reflection, that 2,000 years of reflection, and we're going to do that in 20 minutes. And we're going to talk about soteriology, which is the study of salvation, for any theologians in the room. Soteriology is the study of salvation. And it's basically, what do we mean when we say that Jesus is the Messiah? Or what do we mean when we say that Jesus is the Savior? What does it mean for Jesus to save, right? Which is this question that is kind of the central to Christian thought and thinking. And given the breadth and diversity of Christianity, there's a lot of different ideas about what that means. And the beauty about being Episcopalian is we get to think about all of them. We're not stuck to one, necessarily. Messiah, right? We know that within Judaism, there was this messianic expectation. And what the Israelites were hoping for was that there would be a Messiah, a Savior, who would come and restore the nation of Israel, restore it to political power. So what it meant for the Messiah to save originally within Judaism was political restoration. It was very this-worldly and here and now. And what does it look like for us, our nation, to be restored to have its autonomy from empire, basically. When Jesus came, you know, his disciples, Jesus came and, you know, there was great thought that maybe he was the Messiah, and he ended up being the Messiah, but not in the way that messianic expectation had hoped. Jesus came and he was a teacher, right? He taught in parables, taught in sermons on mountains and plains. He gave us teaching that still reverberates today. And so, outside of even Christianity, Jesus is respected for being a wisdom teacher. And so, for some people, what it means for Jesus to save is that he teaches us. He gives us wisdom. Jesus as Savior is Jesus as wisdom teacher. That's one way of thinking about Jesus and Jesus' salvation. In his life, so there's a focus on Jesus' life. He was a teacher. He was a healer. For some people, what it means for Jesus to save is that Jesus heals. If you go to some charismatic traditions, you know, I heal in the name of Jesus by the blood of the Lamb, right? By the blood of Jesus, you are healed. So what it means for Jesus to be Savior is that Jesus is healer. Early on in the Christian movement, there was this real emphasis on the resurrection. Like, the resurrection became the important part of Jesus' life. That was the most significant thing. So there's a different strand is that people think about the resurrection. Well, what happens in the resurrection? What Jesus does is he conquers death. That in the resurrection, life is revealed as being more powerful than death, and that the resurrection of Jesus conquers death, and then in Paul will say conquers sin, death, and the devil, and the principalities and powers. So there's something about the resurrection that is what saves us. It's the saving power of the resurrection, and it frees us from the powers of sin, death, and the devil. So that early on in the Christian movements, those begin to be a very central part of what it means to be Jesus the Savior. He frees us from sin, death, and the devil. That's what it means for Jesus to be the Savior. The emphasis is on Easter in that equation, right? You're focusing on Easter and coming up from the grave. As Christian thinking develops over time, you get a Catholic theologian a guy named St. Anselm and Abelard in the Middle Ages who are having theological conversations. Abelard thinks that, well, no, actually what it means for Jesus to save is he modeled for us a way of love. He modeled for us a way of self-sacrifice. When you see somebody give of themselves for somebody else, that inspires us. It's inspiring, and it models us to be sacrificial and to go out and love the world. And so there was a theologian that named Abelard who said, well, no, what saves us is love. It's the model of love. He had a contemporary guy named Anselm who said, well, actually, maybe it's not that he loved us, but what saves us is it's his sacrifice on the cross. And so the thinking is it's the focus on the cross. In both of those, actually for both those theologians, the thinking is on the cross. They shift their view from Easter to the cross. And in Abelard's view, it's the cross, it's Jesus' self-sacrifice that inspires us. That's why the cross matters. In Anselm's thinking, it's, well, no, the cross matters is because humans in our sin, in our waywardness, have kind of violated God's law, and we're worthy of punishment, basically. We've offended God, and that there's a need for a restoration of our good name with God, is the way Anselm phrases it, and our honor. And so, but the offense is so great that we need somebody who's greater than a human. No human can somehow do this for God. Only God can satisfy the sin, the offense against God. And so God becomes human, God becomes man in order to take on that penalty, that payment, because God is gracious, so he can set us free and restore us. That's Anselm's theory. It gets picked up by John Calvin, who makes it more punitive. That basically Jesus suffers for our sins in a very real way, the suffering that we deserve. So if you've ever seen Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, where there's a real, it's one of the most violent movies you will ever see, because the focus is on how much Jesus suffers for our behalf, right? And so it's a theology that says, well, how Jesus saves is that Jesus suffers the punishment that we deserve on our behalf in order to set us free. That particular view is focused very much on the cross, and it's become the prominent view in a lot of Christian Protestantism, in addition to Catholicism. So how many of you are familiar with that theology and grew up with that theology? Like, you're familiar with it, right? It's just one strand within Christian thinking. But again, the emphasis is on the cross, right? So emphasis on the cross, emphasis on Easter. If you go into churches, you notice there are churches where you will go in and Jesus, there is a suffering, there's a suffering body of Jesus right there front and center. It's because that's the focus of their theology, is on that particular view of Jesus, right? We don't have a suffering Jesus on our cross, we have an empty cross, right? So in this church, we tend to emphasize the resurrection more than Good Friday. But if you go to St. Paul's Episcopal Church down in Queen Anne, there is a suffering Jesus very much, very prominently displayed there at St. Paul's. That's more indicative of their Catholic theology. You may get a Jesus who's got his arms raised and a crown upon his head, and it's this victorious Christ, which is also a different theological view of Jesus on the cross. So, you know, these theologies permeate even the Episcopal Church, and often we're unaware of them. So we focused some emphasis is on the life and teaching of Jesus, some emphasis is on the resurrection, some emphasis is on the cross. Christianity is a broad, multivaried faith that goes throughout the world, and there's 2,000 years of thought, right? And so there's great diversity. So if you go in the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Ukrainian Orthodox churches, the theological difference is they're not so much thinking about the cross and Easter as they tend to put the emphasis on the incarnation. It's God becoming human. That's how God saves us. God becomes human so that we can become more like God. That's how Irenaeus first articulated it way back in the day. The thinking is that in humanity, in our separation from God, there's this gulf that gaps us, that bridges, there's a gulf, there's a gap between us and God. And God, in God's pursuit of us, becomes human, enters into human experience through the incarnation, enters into our suffering, enters into our joy, enters into our delight in the world, but the messiness of human being, and experiences all that humans experience in order to save and redeem and transform us. It's part of Eastern Orthodox thinking. That's what saves. It includes the cross, it includes Easter, but it's that God takes on human flesh and becomes one of us. And so the incarnation, God becomes human, lives the life of a human life, and then what happens? If God has taken on a human body and humanity, what happens in the ascension is that God takes the body, the humanity of Jesus, back into God's self. So the ascension is the completion of the incarnation. That's why we're talking about this today, theologically. So in Greek Orthodox, the saving act of God is that God enters into human experience, suffers and experiences all that humanity has to offer, and takes it into the very love and care of God in order to save us and redeem us so that we ourselves might become more like God, meaning more loving, more gracious, more just, more faithful. So I've just given you a mini lecture on atonement theology or soteriology. I want to give you a chance to, I'm curious what that, where that takes you, what that makes you think. Peter, I want to pick on you. Can I pick on you?
Maybe.
All right.
Can you ask me the question again?
Where's your mind going with this? Okay, that's fair enough. You can come back, yeah, at least.
The final interpretation I'd never heard before, and I find that really interesting and totally different because I was raised with the whole dead Jesus on the cross part of it and all the suffering.
Yeah, it was liberating for me when I first heard it too, actually. I thought, oh, wow, that really opens things up for me.
Well, my reaction, Eric, is that it's quite a liberating experience to hear you walk through these different theologies that are under the banner of Christianity. And so often, they're presented as this sort of monolithic, only way to go thing. And so I really appreciate what you've presented us with.
Thank you, Marcus. And I would say the beauty and the gift of being an Episcopalian is all of those get to inform our faith and inform our life together. We don't have to.
As a former seminarian also, what you finally did for me today, 30 years after school, is answer the question of Christ's divinity. I have really struggled with that question, and it closed the gap. So thank you.
Uh-huh. Oh, thank you. Anybody else?
I love identifying with Christ's humanity. I think that's a great gift.
Yeah.
And that's all I have to say.
Yeah, thank you. Well, and so identifying with Christ's humanity, which is why I expanded the Luke text today. Normally we don't read about Jesus eating broiled fish on Ascension. But in the Luke text, which happens right before the Ascension, it's similar to what we read in John, you know, right after Easter, where in John the disciples are behind these locked doors and they're afraid, and Jesus shows up and he says, "Peace be with you." And what happens in Luke, it's a similar story. The disciples are there and Jesus shows up and they think they're seeing a ghost and they're terrified. This is right after the resurrection. They think they're seeing a ghost, right? And they're terrified and they're like, and Jesus says, "Touch me, touch my hands, touch my side, touch my feet." And Luke says, while in their joy, they were still disbelieving and wondering, which is the only sane response to the resurrection. While in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering. Right? That's where they were. And then Jesus says, "Give me a piece of fish," which is just a weird thing. The resurrected body of Jesus is hungry. He wants some fish, right? For anybody who was raised in the King James Version of the Bible, he asks for broiled fish and honeycomb. It's not in our translation, because in the Latin text, in the Latin original Latin manuscripts, it says broiled fish and honeycomb, because some scribe along the way didn't think that broiled fish was sufficient. It needed a good pairing. And of course, the best pairing for broiled fish is honeycomb. So that's why in the Latin text, in the King James Version, which is based on the Latin text, that's why it says there's broiled fish and honeycomb. And the point is that Jesus was hungry. The resurrected body of Jesus was hungry. And then you go into the Ascension. Immediately, he eats broiled fish, and then he's talking to the disciples, and the resurrected, hungry body of Jesus goes up into heaven. Right? So in terms of our own humanity, and the embrace of God of our very humanity, right, of our hunger, of our need, of whatever it is, that's, I mean, theologically, it's just, it's profound in some way to think that that's what God takes into God's self, right? And so, you know, Jesus gets lifted up, and then in the Acts text, you know, Jesus is there with them, and they ask him, "Well, now, is this the time where you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Is this finally when you're going to be the Messiah we've been hoping that you would be and restore our kingdom?" And Jesus is like, "Ah, you guys still don't get it. It's not for you to know, but wait in Jerusalem, for the Holy Spirit will come upon you with power." And so while he says that, he's taken up into heaven. And I imagine that moment is just profoundly confusing. Like this is the second time they're experiencing him being taken away. I mean, the first time was so traumatic. Like their rabbi, their teacher gets crucified on this cross and suffers incredible agony and pain and torment. And it is so traumatic and disorienting and discombobulating. And then they're torqued with resurrection, which is joyful and yet disbelieving, you know, full of disbelief and wonder. And he's there with them for 50 days doing many convincing proofs according to Acts. And then all of a sudden, there he is, and he's going again. But he's leaving. And they're like, I don't know what happens for them, but they're like, "What? What's happening?" I don't know how long they stood there, but there they are, right? And then the angels show up, and they're like, "Why are you staring into heaven? It's not up there, it's out here." this is where it's at. And the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And that happens next week. So come back next week.